Returning now to Philippians chapter 2, let's hear once again. I know we've been here not too long ago. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Very important portion of Scripture coming to us today, as it does, through the reading and the preaching from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let us, being God's children, hear His word. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, that was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Heavenly Lord, we do thank you for this word. Bless it to our hearts and minds. For Jesus' sake, in his name we pray. Amen. And I titled my sermon, once again, considering the mind of Christ. That is a beautiful mind, isn't it? The mind of Christ is certainly something to consider, something to think on, to meditate on, to develop in our lives. One of the reasons why, well, this passage actually, this little pericope, if you will, verses 1 through 11, is all about the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus. A very famous passage for it, proving his humiliation and his exaltation, or showing it, I should say. And it is also interesting because we have verses 1 through 4 here that is encouraging. Paul is encouraging the Philippians, as well as the Spirit, us, to show forth what God means to us, what we mean to each other, what we mean to God. Is there any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of Spirit? Then show mercies, fulfill my joy, be like-minded, loving, of one accord. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in humility of mind, lowliness of mind. Esteem the other person better than yourself. I'll mention something about that once again. And then he goes on to say, let this mind be, in other words, apply Christ in order to fulfill these things he's talking about in verses 1 through 4. You have to have the mind of Christ. And that's the encouragement. He goes on to talk about applying that mind. So I have three things I want to say this morning concerning verses 5 through 9, mainly, 5 through 8. And that is, I want to talk about the mind of Christ. I want to talk about the motive of Christ. And I want to talk about the message, which is the application of Christ. So mind, motive, message. Easy to remember there, I suppose. But first, let's talk about the mind of Christ. Let's begin there. It is, as someone has said, astonishing mind, an outstanding mind, the mind of Christ. And why is that so? Well, according to the apostle here, it is so because he made himself of no reputation. Now, what in the world does that mean? How did he do that? How did he make himself of no reputation? He certainly has a reputation among us, doesn't he? Pretty good reputation. And why is that? But he made himself of no reputation. Actually, the original Greek, it's difficult to translate this because it really means literally emptied. He emptied himself. That's how he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. But I'll come to that in just a couple of minutes. But he made himself of no reputation by taking upon himself the form of a servant. Now, verse 8 says, but being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Okay. In verse 6, though, go back to verse 6 for a minute here and look at it. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, verse 6, who being in the form of God. What's that mean? Being in the form of God. Now, normally, I think we might consider the first consideration that comes to mind is that he is, his outward form. His appearance. So he's in the form of God. His appearance was before his incarnation in the form of God, and he appeared like God. But I think we need to understand this word as it's intended here in the context. And the best way I can do it is, others have suggested as well, is to use an example. We say, for example, that the a golfer, he is in perfect form. Now, when we say that, we don't only refer to his physique, and we say he looks like a golfer. We're not saying that. We're saying that he's in perfect form, meaning that his swing is perfect. His stance is perfect. His mental ability is there. His emotional state is perfect. In other words, he's in perfect form. In every way, he appears to be in excellent form to play that game. Same with tennis or really any sport. When we talk about an athlete or a gymnast or something like that in perfect form, we're not just talking appearance here. We're talking about the whole person, body, mind, and spirit in sync, in harmony to perform the task to perfection. Well, this is what is in view here in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2. That in form, not just appearance, but in holiness, in godliness, in all the perfections of God, in attribute, in every possible way, Jesus Christ, prior to his incarnation, his pre-incarnate state, was in the form of God. In fact, it's saying he is God. Perfect form of God. completely divine, in form, completely divine, completely good, completely perfect, all glorious, maker of heaven and earth and all things therein. That is what the word is suggesting and meaning, not just physical appearance, but in form, God, divine, the second person of the Trinity. It's not easy to get at that when you just read it and look at it without commentary, without someone teaching you, without going into the Greek a little bit, but it's there. That's what it means. That's what it's defined. That's why it's a very beautiful passage, but it's difficult to interpret then translate into another language. Very difficult to translate into these verses 5 through 8 in particular. The words used are, well, you want to be accurate with the word, make a corresponding word in the English, but it communicates a little more than the word suggests at first blush. Then it goes on to say, the apostle goes on to say, that he made himself, in verse 6 still, though who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, in other words. Now, what does that mean? I've mentioned this before, what it means. Perhaps you've forgotten, and I want to clarify it some more because it's very important that he thought it not robbery, but he made himself of no reputation. That is, he emptied himself. And again, difficult to translate, it's difficult to ascertain the meaning from the translation, any translation. Unless there's commentary to it, it's not very easy to get at. But what do you think it means when he made himself know that is he literally, the Greek says, emptied himself. That means he emptied himself of his divinity, right? Did away with it. No, it's not what it means, really. He let go of his divinity, right, when he became a man. He let go of it, but he didn't completely jettison it from him. In other words, he wasn't just a man. He was also divine at the same time. How did he do that? Again, the Greek suggests here that he didn't hold his status. That's what it means. When he made himself, that's why the King James says he made himself of no reputation. He didn't hold his status. It's not that he emptied himself, he just jettisoned his divine nature, but he didn't hold on to the status of God, second person of the Trinity, when he became man. He looked like an ordinary person. Now, how is that possible? Well, I don't know. So I like the spy movies sometimes if they're not dirty and curse a lot and swear a lot and things like that. You know, the spy movies sometimes are fun to watch. And every now and again, you see them take in an attaché case and present it with a false bottom, right? So when the enemy or the inspector, whomever it might be, opens the case, he sees nothing. Even though the jewels or the secret document or whatever it is are hidden in a secret compartment, a false bottom as they call it, in the attaché in such a way that don't shake around, doesn't make any noise, it doesn't seem to weigh anything, there might be jewels or something like that, and they look into the attaché case and they see all these other things but nothing in no jewels or no secret papers because they are in that secret compartment. Or is it a jewelry box? Some jewelry boxes are like that. They have secret compartments where you open up the jewelry box and there's nothing there, but it's there. It's just hidden. And that's what Christ, that's what it means when he made himself of no reputation. He didn't hold on to what he said. When he emptied himself, it appeared like he wasn't divine. Like he was just an ordinary man. But it was there. It was just hidden. It wasn't in plain sight. Sometimes it peered out. Sometimes it peeked out. Sometimes the sunlight of his divinity shone through, like especially in his miracles. Walking on water, calming the storm, you know, instantly, raising someone up from the dead, certainly appeared out. But usually, ordinarily, he looked like a regular poor man, simple man. And that's what the apostle is getting at here in the Greek when he says, of no reputation. Literally emptied himself. It appeared like he's just a man, but hidden, he's divine. Divine God. He was rich, right? He owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. Rich, he made everything, but he appeared to be very, very poor. He was a king. He issued commandments. He was above the commandments and the law, the Ten Commandments that he gave to Moses. He was above, he's the lawgiver. But he came and submitted himself to the law. He placed himself under the law that he gave. By all appearance, he was an ordinary, poor, simple man. But even worse than that, if you will, says here that he took the form of a servant, right? He found the fashion as man. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death. Before that, however, in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. Now, what does that mean? The word there in the Greek means he became a slave. That's what the word means. Became a servant, you know. No, he became a slave. And so he came not to be served, right? But to serve. To be of service to his Father and to the people for whom he came to redeem. He, with his entire life, from beginning to end, especially his death on the cross, he came to be a slave, to serve others, not his own will, but the will of his Father in heaven, in order to redeem the people he loved. That he became so obedient as a slave that in verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He submitted himself, his whole life, in the service of God for the benefit of others, not for himself. No benefit to himself whatsoever. Can you imagine doing something like that? Well, the closest you come is with your own children, right? You give up a lot for them. Maybe not everything, but a lot. You know what it's like to be that sacrificial. Well, he gave up everything. Now, he gained a whole lot of people, right? For heaven. By giving up himself completely. Not just a simple death, not an ordinary death. He gave himself to the cross. He became sin, and he was, it's an agonizing death, it's an excruciating pain and all that's involved in that. But he gave himself as a servant up to death, becoming sin and allowing or having the Father pour forth all his wrath to the dregs. upon his own son. He became a curse before God in heaven and all of heaven and man on earth. He was accursed. He was hated and despised, and God poured forth his wrath because it was sin that he became for us. This is amazing. This is amazing what Christ has done. We don't fully appreciate it. No one can. That's true. From the dizzying heights of heaven, he comes to the unfathomable depths of hell. He goes. That's the person of Jesus Christ. That is just not something we can, completely appreciate. We can appreciate it, yes, and appreciate it as much as possibly, yes, as possible, but we don't know the extent. Certainly don't know the extent to be like God, to be God, and then to be accursed by God and to become a curse and the wrath, the full wrath of God against sin poured out. Who could endure it? But God, man, the person of Jesus Christ. So that is the amazing, amazing thing that we have before us. Now, why did he do it? What's his motive? What was his motive? Well, there's typical that people say, theologians have said, pointed out, commentators and such, it was necessary for him to do this, right? In order to save a people from terrible, terrible death. You think things are bad now, right? I mean, we should say they, who are outside of Christ, who know nothing or very precious little about the Bible. They think things are bad now, and they look and they say, how could God allow so many of these horrible things to happen to the children and all that? My, oh my, wait. What's in store is far, far worse than anything you can even imagine, no less that you see in front of you on the television that you accuse God. Well, why does God allow this? Because you're a sinner, he allows it. Because this place is cursed. Because there's no future except a terrible one coming to give you an indication when all these terrible things, man's inhumanity, the man, the terrible circumstances that take place, the plagues and the famine and the sicknesses and the terrible, horrible diseases that we have, even Christians get. I mean, it's so bad out there, it doesn't distinguish, right? These diseases don't distinguish whether you're a good person or not, or whether you are saved or you're not saved, or your gifts or your talents or your age or anything like that. It is ravaging out there. It is terrible out there. This is not paradise. And as I said before, if we're waiting for the government to make a utopia, it's going to be truly a hell on earth. And then you'll see more clearly than ever before, man, what man in his inhumanity can do when he's put in charge of everything and wants to make a blissful coexistence. Look at what's happening now with their wonderful ideas of inclusiveness and open-mindedness and tolerance for every evil under the sun except Christ. There's no tolerance towards that. But there's a tolerance for every other evil. It's insane. They're insane. As one commentator put it on the radio, liberalism is a mental disorder. I mean, these people are ill. But that's what Isaiah said when they call evil good and good evil. It's what's happening. It's no mystery. It's always been happening, but it's just happening with force now because of the powers be and the communications and technologies. I've mentioned that before. So it was necessary that Christ came and died because there was no other way that he's going to save us from this place. There is no one that could do it, because everybody's corrupt, everybody's sin, a sinner. And there's no way to get to heaven from here. It was necessary that he pave the way. It was also his duty, as some point out. It was his duty. His duty was as the suffering servant, as the servant of Jehovah, as the psalmist says, the servant of Jehovah, that it was his duty. If he's going to save a people, he's duty-bound to save them, to do everything he possibly can to bring them to heaven. So it was necessary that he do it, not another, because another couldn't. And he was duty-bound to save a people, being the servant of Jehovah, the slave, for righteousness' sake. But, of course, that doesn't explain the ultimate motive. The ultimate motive was what? Not necessity, not duty, or mere necessity, mere duty, but love. He commends himself, the love of God commends itself to us, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Above all else, his motive was love. Love towards his Father, love towards the people the Father would give to him. The necessity of love, the duty of love, the function of love was to redeem a people. Now, having heard all this, brothers and sisters, what are we to do? Just sit here and say, well, that's nice. And now I understand a little bit better what Paul is talking about. And the Greek is a little difficult to interpret here, but I got it. I pretty much understand emptied, and I pretty much understand what he became a slave, and in his incarnation, he became a slave, and he humbled himself and all that. So what should it all mean? Well, he says here, let this mind, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then before that, in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but everyone also on the things of others. And then verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. What's that mean? Okay, so verses 3, 4. Let nothing be done through strife and glory. Let esteem others better than yourself. Look not everyone on his own things, but everyone on others. And let this mind be in you. In other words, Christ doing all this, emptying himself, hiding his divinity, becoming a slave of righteousness, slave for righteousness, so is the Father, for the benefit of others. Let this mind be in you. In other words, have the same attitude. Have the same desire. Have the same sacrificial nature as Christ. Imitate. Do what he did. Not in terms of saving somebody through your death, but, for example, esteeming others better than themselves. I pointed this out before. What does that mean? Esteeming others better than themselves. You know, my wife is supposed to tell me that I sing better than she does, even though she knows that's not true, right? No, that's not what it means, obviously. You know, I'm a better hunter than you guys are, having been raised up in this place, in this rhyme, and many of you hunt, but you're to tell me that I'm better than you are. Just, you know, because I'm to esteem the other person. No, that's not what it means. Esteeming the other better than yourself means, if I may, set forth a colloquialism. Be a gentleman. Be a gentle lady. Like you let somebody ahead of you in the line come first in the line. Give that person that you're next to, give that person with whom you're involved, give that person the opportunity as much as you are able to develop his or her gifts and talents and show forth his sacrifice. Give him or her that opportunity first to develop himself in the Lord before the Lord. Thinking others, put them first. Like you, like I hope, I pray, I wish my children, all my children, each of my children, do better than I have. That's what I really finally desired that, above all else, for them. Christ included, of course. I want them to be better Christians than I have ever been. So I lived half my life in debauchery and sin. I don't want them to do that. I want them to be better. That kind of thing. Do everything you possibly can to make that person better. Don't think of yourself. Think of that person first. That's hard to do. That's the kind of mind that Christ had. He thought of you and me first. He put us first, so much so that he gave up everything, including his own life, for you. Do likewise for each other. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. Have the same attitude, to be a slave of righteousness and serve others. Prefer others before yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, thank you. Thank you for once again giving us, oh my, talk about the wisdom of the ages. Talk about the wonderful, wonderful truth. Talk about something you're just not going to hear. You're not going to see in the movies. You're not going to hear in the communications. You're not going to read about it very often anyway on Facebook or something like that, unless a person is truly devoted to you. But we are, Lord. This is the place to be on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day, to be gathered together before you, wanting to hear your word, wanting to understand it, to take it home with us. And may that be the case for each and every one of us, to take something, if not everything, that we have heard this morning, to take it home with us and to apply it well. Give us strength, O Lord, for we ask your Holy Spirit to do this. To the praise and glory of your name we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.